Well, I want to thank you for coming. I don't know that I've ever seen a better crowd at this meeting, so we're greatly encouraged by that, and hope you'll pray for us as I try to talk about a subject that is very much on people's minds now. And I've received many Bible questions in the last week, maybe more in the last week than in the last year. And if people are asking questions about the Bible, that's not a bad thing. In fact, I've commonly said that these days, I will hear as many questions about the Bible in a year as I used to hear in a month. That's how deplorable the spiritual state of our society is. But at least people are asking now, and these questions have been prompted by what is happening over in Israel. And the question, of course, is what connection, if any, is there with the events taking place in Israel now and things we have in the Bible? So I'm going to try to give you the best answer I can to this question, but with a big disclaimer, Jesus told us that we're to be watchful, always watchful. He didn't say, listen to Brother David and make up your mind. He said to be always watchful. And you have to bear in mind that the first time Jesus came, no one was expecting what they got. Maybe John the Baptist, but outside of him, no one else really was expecting the scenario that would unfold. And that may very well be true of the second coming. I think there will be some who will foresee what is going to happen, but the greater part of the world will be almost, if not altogether, oblivious to what's going on. So it's very important that we be watchful. Now, when I read the Bible, according to my interpretation, there are about three major conflicts that are to happen upon Israel in the last days. And I'm going to consider these in reverse order. The last one, which is the great so-called Battle of Armageddon, where the man of sin, or what the world calls Antichrist, will be besieging Jerusalem. That one will be ended by the second coming of Jesus Christ and the destruction of all these armies. I question whether there is a Battle of Armageddon. That seems to me to be talking about a place of rendezvous, or where the armies of the world are gathered, according to Revelation 16. But the real object of attack is Jerusalem, and that you will find in numerous passages of the Bible. Now, is that what is happening now? And I will say, I think not. But do bear in mind that the Bible suggests in many places that the events of the last days will take place very rapidly. In fact, even Revelation begins that way, saying these are things that will shortly or rapidly take to pass, that a sequence of events could rapidly take a turn and transform into the scenario that you're reading about in Revelation. The man of sin has an oppressive reign for 3.5 years. That's not very long. In fact, I guess we've dealt with Joe Biden that long, you see. That's not very long. And the reason it's not long is Jesus said those days would be shortened for the elect's sake, you see. So we've never been in a position throughout history where we could say that the second coming is far away. Because as soon as you say it, events could rapidly turn, and you could have a rapid pace sequence that could suddenly change the table. The second coming has always been imminent in this sense. The devil has been ready for 2,000 years to implement his game plan, you see. He's standing ready to implement it when God will let him. So even way back in New Testament times, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you were told that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And if you want to know what the mystery of iniquity is, then do you know what the mystery of godliness is? The mystery of godliness is God manifest in the flesh. The mystery of iniquity is just the opposite. Paul said it is already at work. Well, why has it happened? Because God has been obstructing him, throwing stumbling blocks in his path. Only when God removes his hand and allows events to follow their full course will this man of sin be able to implement his consummate game plan. He's a great imitator of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the purpose in Jesus Christ was disclosed. So if you're imitating, now you know what to do. And that's the reason that Paul said the mystery of iniquity was already at work. So I'm going to tell you that what we're seeing now does not seem to fit what you read in Revelation 16 and what you read in Revelation 19 about the final siege against Israel. And there's multiple reasons why it does not seem to fit. There is no discernible figure who would qualify as the man of sin. We've got a lot of wicked people in the world, but none who discernibly fit the characteristics of this man. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul gave two great signs of these final days. And we must assume that these are two vivid signs. There are more than two, but there are two that are especially apparent. One is a great falling away. Now that may be happening. A falling away from Christianity or a falling away from true Christianity. The second sign will be the emergence of this man of sin. The world may be oblivious to him, but if you're reading the Bible, you're going to know who he is. So we have not seen any character who fits this description, nor have we seen a religious system that is definitively the Babylonian harlot, nor have we seen a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem for the man of sin to occupy, nor have we seen a discernible Christian remnant emerge amongst the Jewish people, which Revelation 12 is prophesying, nor have we seen the emergence of those two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 who will be doing great signs and wonders, and I feel like they will be recognizable to the whole world. Besides, the nations that are involved in this present conflict are not nearly numerous enough to fit the descriptions that we have over in the book of Revelation. That last great battle involves many nations, great nations. Even the nations of the Far East are involved in that battle. And somebody said the whole world. Yes, Zechariah 12 and other places would suggest that the whole world is involved in this conflict. And I'll give you some strange opinions I've got. I'm not timid about this. I feel fairly confident. But I believe the man of sin will occupy Israel, take up his throne in the temple. But then I believe the Holy Ghost is going to get poured out on that town in degrees never surpassed in history. And they're going to run him out of town. And maybe all the unbelievers with him. Then he's going to try to retake the city. And that's when the stage is set for this great battle. So if you want to see a little bit of proof of this, I could give you more. Go over to Revelation 16 where you'll read about the vials as they're poured out on him. God is pounding the kingdom of the man of sin with the vials. The fifth vial is poured out on his seat. The Greek word is his throne. He's being driven from his throne. Well, where is his throne? The Bible says it's in the temple of God, where he's representing himself as being God. So then we get to the sixth vial. The Euphrates is dried to make way for the armies of the east. Why? Because we're now going to gather them all together. And then we pour out that last one, and these wicked spirits like frogs are going out gathering all the armies of the world. They're gathered after he's driven from his throne. But they will be utterly destroyed by the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, what we're seeing today does not seem to match. So we'll back up a few years from that, and we'll come to Ezekiel 38 and 39, where we're told that in the last days, there'll be a great military force under the headship of a king named Gog, and this military force will attempt to besiege or conquer Israel, but it will be utterly annihilated by the hand of God. Is what we are seeing today in compliance with what that chapter prophesies? And the answer again is no, because it's the wrong nations who are involved. If you'll go read Ezekiel 38, 39, we're talking about Turkey and this siege. We're talking about countries in northern Africa. They're not the countries that are involved today. And I'll throw out a few more opinions here. I believe that the man of sin may be involved in that great battle of Ezekiel 38-39, but he will not have emerged to the great significance that he will later have, and I'm basing that on some things that were said there in Ezekiel 38-39 itself. This great battle of Ezekiel 38-39 is going to be at least 7 years before the end. We can infer that from specific things that were prophesied in those chapters. All right, now we back up a little further in time to the third great conflict. And this one will be recorded in Psalm 83. And this is where I'm going to base my comments today, from the 83rd Psalm. And let me just read the entire Psalm to you. I'm going to say that if what we're observing today is to be found in the Bible, this is where it would be. Now, there are still pieces that have to fall in place even for this to match. But if you're obeying Jesus' commandment to watch, this is what I would be watching, the 83rd Psalm. So now we'll read it in its entirety. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarines, that would be the descendants of Hagar, Gebel and Ammon, and Amalek, the Philistines, and the inhabitants of Tyre. Now, Gaza Strip is the old, or approximately the old, Philistia, where the Philistines lived. Asher also is joined with them. They have hoped or helped the children of Lot. And we'll explain some of these nations in a moment. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon. Now he's talking about what happened in the days of Gideon, when the Midianites were spectacularly destroyed by the hand of God. I'll be spending much time about this this morning, Lord willing. Which perished at Endor, they became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, yea, all of their princes as Zeba and Zalmunna. Now, Oreb and Zeb were like the generals over the great Midianite army. Zeba and Zalmunna were the kings. They were all destroyed. These said, let us take to ourselves the house of God in possession. Oh, my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all of the earth. Now, the nations that he named were identified by old ancient names. Sometimes it's difficult to correlate them with nations today, but this much seems to be clear. The nations he called off are on the immediate perimeter of Israel. He talked about Edom down to the southeast. You know, the Hagarines and the Amalekites. You're talking southeast, south of Israel. Philistia, where Gaza Strip is. He talked about Gebel and Tyre. Now we're getting up into Lebanon to the north. And about everything he named was on the perimeter, except Asher, and that was not far away. That would be up in western Iraq, up in the upper Mesopotamian region, such as this. These are nations that are nearby. Now, the prophecy may not seem so strange to you, but it seemed very strange then, because these were disconnected people. They were of different origins. They had different religions. They oftentimes fought each other. Incidentally, none of the nations I just named were Canaanites. In the Old Testament, the big enemy was the Canaanites and their various tribes, but none of the nations I just named are Canaanites. They were a largely disconnected type people. But in the last days, he says, they're all going to be confederate, joined together. That makes a whole lot of sense in 2023, because they've all got the same Jew-hating religion, you see. They're all united by their religion. Now, their religion has its various factions, and they have their wars with each other, but there's one thing they all agree on. They all hate Israel. Now, there are things that have to happen in order for the table to be fully set for this prophecy. We need Jordan to get involved. We need maybe Syria and Iraq to get involved. And that hasn't happened yet, but we all know you could wake up tomorrow morning and read it in the newspaper. That's how close we are. So as you're trying to study and watch, keep an eye on Psalm 83. And now let's talk to you about what he said the outcome would be. They will be destroyed. Yes, someone asked me just yesterday, is this the end of Israel? And I knew I was talking to a good man, but not a good Bible student. And he admitted to that. I told him quite the opposite. This is not the end of Israel, because the Psalm said that they will be destroyed, that is, the invaders will be destroyed as in the days of Midian. Now, what he just told you is that when you were studying about Gideon and his battle against the Midianites, you were reading another one of those allegories. An allegory is a story that has a surface meaning. Everybody gets the surface meaning, but there is an underlying deeper meaning, and that's the part people don't get. In the story of Gideon, there was a deep meaning, and it was a prophecy of things that would happen in the last days. Also, if you go to Isaiah chapter 9, and you've got great prophecies about Christ, including his second coming, those times were compared to the times of Midian and the destruction of the Midianites. So now let me take a little time to talk to you about what happened in the times of Gideon and the Midianites and show you the parallels with what the Bible says about the last days. Now, this story begins in Judges chapter 6, which means it took place a long time ago. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they entered into a period known as the period of the judges. This was a protracted period of 400 or 500 years where they had no king. And in this period of the judges, evidently fairly early in the period, the children of Israel were invaded by people called the Midianites. They decimated the land and thoroughly occupied it. And the children of Israel were living in caves under great hardship because of the Midianites. Well, the Bible has some interesting characterizations of these Midianites. It will tell you they were like grasshoppers on the land. Well, that word for grasshopper can also be translated locust. They were like a storm of locusts. Well, you get over into the book of Revelation, especially chapter 9, and it's describing the multitudinous forces of evil in the last days. They're compared to locusts or grasshoppers. Back to Judges. These Midianites are discussed as, are described as the sand of the seashore for numbers. You get over into Revelation 20, and he again is talking about forces of evil. He said they were like the sand by the sea. And if you've read the Bible for a long time, you know it's a book that drops hints. These are hints that you're supposed to take and see there's a correlation between these places. Well, the reason that this evil befell Israel was because they had departed from the Lord. They were worshiping other gods, other religions. Israel today has departed from the Lord. Well, as we continue to read in Judges chapter 6, God sends a prophet into the land to admonish the people, tell them to turn to the Lord. The Bible doesn't name the prophet. Well, I'll get over in the book of Revelation. Here's two prophets sent into Israel, and Revelation chapter 11, they got much the same message, but the Bible doesn't name who these prophets are. Then we get into the meat of the story. We'll read about how God sends an angel to a fellow named Gideon. Gideon is an insignificant figure of an insignificant family in the insignificant tribe of Manasseh. He would seem to be no one. But the angel is sent to tell Gideon, you're going to destroy the Midianites. You will lead the battle against the Midianites. And Gideon just immediately protests. He said, that just can't happen, because I'm a seemingly insignificant person. I'm even least in my family, you say. Well, of course, Jesus Christ seems insignificant in the eyes of the world, does he not? Now, here's a curious thing about the scene when the angel goes to talk to Gideon. The Bible said that he was threshing by a wine press. Gideon was threshing by a wine press. Now, he doesn't know it, but this is a terrible, terrible omen for the Midianites. Because over in Revelation chapter 14, when you read about the destructive coming of Jesus Christ, he's threshing the wicked of the world with a sickle and casting them in a wine press. But Gideon hasn't read the book of Revelation. It has not been written. He doesn't know these things. He's filled with doubts. So, the angel instructs Gideon. Oh, and by the way, I'm getting ahead of myself. Gideon says, this can't happen because I'm too insignificant. And next of all, it can't happen because God has forsaken us. The things that God did under Moses and the great miracles that happened in Egypt and in the wilderness, those are things of the past. They don't happen anymore. And let me tell you, that will be indicative of the last days. It's indicative of now. You remember that Paul said in the last days there would be people having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof? That word power there usually refers to miracle working power. In fact, the Greek word is dunamis, which means, it leads to the English word dynamite. They claim to be believers, but there's no dynamite in their belief. They don't think the Red Sea crossing really happened. They don't think that Jonah was really swallowed by a whale. They don't think that manna really fell from heaven. The miracles, they dismiss because in our modern language, they're rationalists. And this condition is even worse in Israel than it is among us. And so Gideon is foreshadowing things to come when he says, there are no more miracles. But the angel tells Gideon, put your offering there on a rock. And the angel extends his staff to the rock, and kaboom, fire comes out of the rock and consumes his offering. Now, if you've been a sharp Bible reader, there's something very familiar about what I just described. That sounds like what Moses did when he put his staff to the rock. Though when Moses did it, water came out. And in this, you've got powerful symbolism. The rock is Jesus. When he's smitten with the rock, that happened at Calvary. But when he was smitten, water flowed out, the Holy Ghost flowed out to his church. But you smite that rock again and you're going to get fire, you see. He'll come in flaming vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. So the angel here has answered Gideon's objection that God no longer does miracles like he did in the days of Moses. Well, you just saw what, son? Well, Gideon is a doubter. He wants more signs. So he says to the angel, well, do this for me. I'm going to take some fleece and I'm going to put it on the floor, presumably of the barn. And when I wake up in the morning, I want dew on the fleece, but I want the floor to be dry. Well, he wakes up the next morning. That fleece is so wet, it says he wrung out a bowl of water. That's a lot of dew. Okay, are you convinced? No, he says, tomorrow I want the opposite. I want the dew to be all over the floor, but I want the fleece to be dry. All right, now I'm going to tell you with pretty high confidence that there is prophecy in this fleece in the floor. You see, for years and years, the Holy Spirit of God, represented by the watery dew, was only on the fleece on the sheep of Israel, but the floor, or the Gentile world, was dry. There was so much dew on the fleece that the Jews wrote all of the Bible. That's a lot of Holy Spirit, isn't it?
Yes, yes.
But then situation reversed, and the dew was on the floor, on the Gentile world, being brought to the truth by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. But for 2,000 years, the fleece has been dry. All right, now, if you think my imagination has gone wild, then we'll go a little bit further. So later, Gideon is given another sign. He's told, if you're still doubting, then here's what I want you to do. You go down into the valley below where all those Midianites are camped out. And you stealthily approach their camp and just overhear their conversation. Listen to what they're saying. So he sneaks down there and he's eavesdropping. And these two Midianites are talking to each other. And one of them says, you know what I dreamed? No, what? He said, I dreamed that a barley cake came flying into our camp, evidently tumbling down the mountain. And it struck our tent. And by a tent, he probably means the tent of the leader or the commander. And it overturned it. So the other Midianite says, well, I'll tell you what that means. That means Gideon's going to destroy all of us. This is the hand of Gideon. Gideon's going to destroy all of us. All right, now, listen. We got Gideon, who's got some of his comrades with him. And they're listening to all this. And they're hearing the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But what's it coming from? It's coming from a bunch of Gentiles. See, the dry and doubting Jews are listening to the Gentiles say things that they're inspired to say by the Holy Spirit. And these Gentiles have got a very strange story to tell. We would not expect them to be telling this story of how multitudes of their own kind are going to be destroyed in the valleys of Israel. But I'm a Gentile, and that's what I'm up here telling you right now. And I think the day will come when God turns the Jews to Christ to a great extent. It will be done by Gentile preachers, Gentiles explaining to them their own book. You see, this is what's happening as Gideon is listening. The Gentiles are being moved by the Holy Ghost to foretell of things to come. All right, so with this, Gideon is persuaded. And he goes and he assembles an army. He calls together 32,000 men. That sounds like a lot. But the Bible said there were 135,000 Midianites. I do not want to fight against those kinds of odds. Well, Gideon's problems do not stop at this. Because you've got to bear in mind that when you're reading the Old Testament and you're reading Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Exodus. These books are the law of the Jews. This is the constitution for their nation. Now, people today will read that and say, oh, that's very wise. That's good advice. Well, it wasn't just advice. It's not that now, but the Jews understood this is our law. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, God gave law concerning war. He gave a protocol for fighting war. And he said that when you go to the battlefield to fight, and the enemy is within view, you've got to take these steps. You align the soldiers up. You get a priest. The priest will say to the line of soldiers, have any of you boys gotten married lately? If any say yes, you send him home. Well, what if we're greatly outnumbered? That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're outnumbered 100-1 or 10-1 or if you outnumber them 10-1, whatever. If any of them have recently got married, you send them home. Have any of you guys recently built a house that you've not yet occupied? You go home. Then the third question is the mind blower of all. Are any of you guys scared? If you're scared, go home. You're bad for morale. So this is what Gideon's got to do. It's law. So they line up the 32,000. And when they get to the question, who's scared? 22,000 skedaddle. You see? And maybe I'd have been one of them. You see? So now he's down to 10,000 soldiers. He's outnumbered more than 13-1. And then God shocks us all and says, you got way too many soldiers, Gideon. You got way too many. So we're going to run this force through another filter. You're going to take these 10,000 down to a body of water and let them drink. And the ones that drink like dogs, lapping from their hands, you'll keep. The others, you send home. Well, when they get to the body of water and they drink, only 300 lap like dogs. And now he's down to 300 and he's got to face 135,000. All right, now, who are these dogs? They're the dogs. You know, the Jews of New Testament times despised Gentiles, even calling them dogs. And their Jewish brethren, who loved Gentiles in the church, they were dogs too. They held a low view of them. You remember when Peter went to the house of Cornelius? Cornelius the Gentile. Peter had a lot of explaining to do while you're hanging out with those no goods. And if Peter were to enter this church, he would have probably had an even bigger problem than if he went to the house of Cornelius, hanging out with the dogs. But God would save Israel by those dogs, you see. Isaiah said in a very crucial passage, this is Isaiah 1:8, I believe, it may be 9. Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a very small remnant of dogs, we would have been as Sodom and made like unto Gomorrah. The dogs are the reason that God has saved the nation. Well, here's another thing that's funny about what the dogs did that day. If you own a dog, you watch your dog drink. One of the peculiarities of a dog is he watches while he drinks. You know, other animals, normal humans, they'll look down, they're not watching. Jesus said to watch. Told his disciples, what I say unto you, I say unto all. That is to watch at the end of Mark 13, that's it. A dog is always watching. All right, so Gideon is going to fight 135,000 with 300 dogs. These dogs are a remnant, special people. They're not all the elect of God in the world. They're not all the elect of God in Israel. They are a very special chosen remnant. All right, now they put together the game plan. And you got to listen to the game plan carefully. They're going to divide in three groups, and they're going to get up on the mountains above the Midianites. They're going to have trumpets. They're also going to have pitchers. And down inside the pitcher, they're going to have a lamp. And you say, this is just bizarre. Well, when the Bible gets bizarre, and when the Bible gets strange, you better be on high alert. See, that's a hint to you that something is going on. So the instructions are that at midnight, we're going to blast on these trumpets. Then we're going to break these pitchers so that the lights within become visible, and then we're going to let the hand of God take over. So they blow those trumpets as planned. They break the pitchers. They let their light shine. These Midianites, seeing and hearing what has happened, are cast into a state of terror. They are in a state of confusion. They're even killing each other as they retreat. The 300 start chasing them and destroying them. And then the other Jews pitch in. And before this thing is over with, those Midianites are totally destroyed. Now, you might think they would be content just to run them off on the other guy's property, but no, they are totally destroyed. All right. Now, let's go back to the barley cake. You know, throughout the Bible, Jesus was represented with bread. That goes all the way back to Melchizedek when he brought bread and wine. What about all the bread that Joseph dispensed? You know, Joseph saved the people out of every nation and kindred and tongue and all this because he had bread. Who's he representing? Then we get out in the wilderness, and bread is falling down from heaven. It's called manna. And you know, they called it manna because that means, what is it? And you know, that shows they didn't understand it. Well, they didn't understand the true bread when he fell from heaven too, Jesus Christ. Jesus is represented by the manna. Well, then we get over in the law, and here was the show bread that they had in the tabernacle. What did that represent? That represented Jesus Christ. Nice sermon in that. The Jews had what were called meat offerings. We call them non-meat offerings today. That's what made them different. They weren't meat. But they would offer bread or meal. These things typified Jesus Christ. So throughout the Bible, he's being represented by bread. And here he's a barley cake. And you need to know that barley was what poor people ate. That's not very good bread. That's not Sumner County wheat bread. This is a grain that has a high yield, higher than wheat. It's a good grain to plant if you got lots of, if you don't have lots of land, if you're poor. And so poor people back then would eat barley bread. Most of you here probably never even tasted it. It's just not as good as the bread that we eat. But that's what Jesus was. I'm not saying he wasn't good bread, but I'm telling you, in the eyes of men, he's a barley cake. Bread of the meanest form. But the barley cake comes tumbling down and destroys the Midianites in the drink. All right, now we see how their destruction happened. At midnight, the trumpets were blown. You know what the Bible says will happen at the last trump. At the last trump, the dead will be raised. We will be changed. This last trump is prominent in the New Testament scriptures. It marks the second coming of Jesus Christ. All right, so these pitchers. What are these pitchers? These pitchers are representing our mortal bodies. Bottles, pitchers of earthen, they're earthen vessels.
That's right.
They're earthen vessels. You remember Paul said, we have this treasure, our spirit, in earthen vessels. Why? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So why are you in a aging, perhaps sickly, mangled body? Why are you in that? To prove that your salvation is of God's power and it's not of you. If you don't believe in salvation by grace, then you have denied the very reason for your earthly existence. All right, when Jesus comes back, these earthen vessels are going to get smashed. No more bad gallbladder, no more bad lungs, no more bad heart. The earthen vessel gets smashed. When that happens, our beings are transformed into the image of Him. He's the great light in the sky, as lightning shines from the east to the west. But when this happens, we're turned into lights too. We're little miniature images of Him. All right, so the Midianites turn the battle. The Jews through the dogs turn the battle, send the Midianites into flight. And now, since time has gone, I'm going to get to the end of the story. Finally, in the end, they capture the two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. But remember, Psalm 83 said, let this whole affair in the last days end the same way. So they bring these two kings before Gideon. They're in judgment. And you got two great wicked persecutors of the church over in the book of Revelation. One of them's the harlot, the other's the beast. Here they are, they before Gideon in judgment. And Gideon asked them a strange question. He said, you two fellows killed a lot of people over at Tabor. What did they look like? And they give a strange reply. They said, as thou art, so were they. Each had the appearance of the children of a king. Well, in the surface story of the allegory, that's where these kings seal their doom, because they had killed the siblings of Gideon. That's why these people look like Gideon. They were his kinfolks. So these two Midianite kings, in making this confession, have sealed their doom. They're put to death. But there is a deeper underlying story. Remember, Gideon was not a king. He was a barley cake. He was a barley cake. But people don't think Jesus is a king either because of his humble beginnings. Jesus is a barley cake. Now, who is it you killed? Well, these Midianite kings say, they look just like you. One of these days when Jesus Christ comes back and the great judgment occurs, guess what charge will be brought against the wicked of this world? For persecuting and killing people who look like Jesus Christ. There were people trying to act like Him, talk like Him, live like Him. And in the end, they'll be just like Him. As we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. And guess what we'll be then? We'll be the children of a king. In fact, better than that, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you very much.